Good morning. Come to our weekly exposition of the scriptures. We encourage you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, and also if you would please take your outlines to help follow along in our exposition. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 17, give to us the laws of God concerning the three major feasts or religious festivals in Israel. And so here Moses is teaching the covenant law to Israel concerning their duty in regard to these feasts, particularly in reference to when they enter the land of Canaan and settle there. When they are there, they are to observe these three feasts: the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, which is in verses 1 through 8. Then he discusses briefly the feast of weeks in verses 9 through 12, and then the feast of tabernacles in verses 13 through 15. Now, I think there's a few things we ought to note by way of context and background before we look at the text itself. First of all, we need to remember that Moses has already given extensive revelation to Israel concerning these three feasts. First of all, in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, we hear these words: three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. That's Exodus 23, 14 through 17. That is repeated about the men appearing in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. Now, I want you to know with me there were different names given to the feasts in this passage and what we see in Exodus. Here it is called the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, while in Exodus it's simply called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here it is called the Feast of Weeks, while in Exodus it's called the Feast of Harvest. And here it is called the Feast of Tabernacles, the third feast, and there it is called the Feast of Ingathering. These different names reflect different emphases. In Exodus, the emphasis is on the blessing of God in their agriculture, while in Deuteronomy, the emphasis is on the blessing of God in the history of their redemption from Egypt. Now, in the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, Moses, in each one of the books except Genesis, gives teaching and instruction on these feasts. The key passages, besides the one here in Deuteronomy 16, are those in Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 28 and 29. Here, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks and Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles and Ingathering are given revelation and explicit teaching concerning how they are to be observed. And so Moses, when he is talking about these feasts in this chapter, he's assuming that revelation. And he's not giving all the details there. Rather, his focus is that of preparing the people, this new generation, as they go into the land of Canaan. The second thing, not only has Moses given previous revelation on these feasts, the second thing we should note is that these laws are based on the first four commandments. We're studying in Deuteronomy 12 through 26, a particular section, where we're looking at the law of the covenant in terms of specific statutes and case laws. This section is applying the basic law and theology of the Ten Commandments to all areas of life. And the section that we're studying now is dealing with the first four commandments. These laws concerning the feast continue that teaching and application. They uphold the first and second commandment and specify the place and the manner of acceptable worship. They also uphold the fourth commandment and teach that God is the Lord of man's time and that man has special duties of public worship on the days that God appoints for him. It is interesting to note that in all of these feasts, though it is not brought out here in the Deuteronomy passage, each of them had special Sabbath days connected with them that were not necessarily, unless they happened to fall on that day, the weekly Sabbath. And so the theology of the Sabbath is applied and is worked out within the context of these feasts. And so the fourth commandment is providing a particular background to this teaching. J.H. Hertz, the Jewish commentator, says this concerning Deuteronomy 16:1-17, that they are an enumeration of the holy festivals and are analogous to the fourth commandment that establishes the Sabbath day. It is interesting to note, furthermore, that in Leviticus chapter 23, that important chapter on these feasts in that book, that the laws concerning these feasts are prefaced by and connected to the law of the weekly Sabbath. In other words, Leviticus 23 is talking about their holy gatherings, their holy convocations, and listing all of them. And the first one that is listed is the Sabbath day, for it is the most important and the most fundamental of them all. Here's what it says in Leviticus 23:1-4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And then he goes on to list these three feasts. But the very foundation convocation is that of the Sabbath day. Furthermore, the teaching that Moses is giving here is important in terms of the historical setting. He is addressing a new generation. They're about to enter the land of Canaan. And when they enter into Canaan, things will change in terms of how the nation is organized, how the nation relates to one another. Right now, they're all together, all 12 tribes. The tabernacle is at the very center of the camp. As they move out, the tabernacle is broken down and carried by the Levites. It's then set up, and all the tribes take their camp around it. But that's going to change. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 16:1-17, is particularly focusing upon this factor. That when they get into the land of Canaan, the feast will be celebrated at a central sanctuary, and therefore require the men of Israel to travel distances to come to the place that the Lord will choose to set up the tabernacle. When they get in the land of Canaan, when they're scattered over a wide area, they may be tempted to establish their own local shrines and altars, even as the Canaanites had done, and there to hold their offerings, there to have their feasts and their ceremonies. But this is expressly forbidden in this passage. These feasts that have been revealed already in Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers, these feasts must be held at the central sanctuary when Israel gets into the land of Canaan. And we will see that emphasis as we study this section. And we'll see that today, for it is set forth in verse 2 of this chapter. Verse 6, verse 11, and verse 15, and verse 16 all emphasize that these feasts must take place at the central sanctuary where the Lord will choose. Now, as I've mentioned already, this teaching in this section is based on and assumes the knowledge of the previous revelation that was given by Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So Moses is not repeating all the details here about the feasts. Rather, his focus is preparing them by giving a summary of these feasts and emphasizing the need that they will have in the land to observe them at the central sanctuary. I think it would be helpful, before studying the details of this text, if I would give you a brief summary, what I believe the teaching of the law of God is concerning the purposes of these three feasts, bringing together the instruction that we find in these various chapters, and having this as a backdrop to our exposition of the particulars here in Deuteronomy. As we study what Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have to say about these feasts, I think we can discern seven purposes. First of all, the feasts were designed as times for the people to worship God. Central to it all, worshiping God. To worship God specifically by bringing their gifts and offerings to Him at the central sanctuary. The feasts of the Lord, as were taught in the law of God, were accompanied by special offerings that were made to Him. There were burnt offerings, special burnt offerings, and sin offerings, and meal offerings, and drink offerings that were brought to the altar of God that were unique and special, commanded in a specific way to be offered at these feasts. Furthermore, these feasts were times when the people came from their distances to the tabernacle and offered the first fruits of their harvest, the firstlings of their flocks, their tithes, and their burnt offerings and their peace offerings individually. These feasts were a holy convocation of the people for the public worship of God. And so they were designed to promote the worship of God, where the people would bring their gifts and offerings to Him. That's why it says in both the passage I read you from Exodus and the passage that we will be reading here in Deuteronomy 16, that when they come, they must not appear empty-handed. Secondly, the second purpose of these feasts was to remember the events associated with their redemption from Egypt. Each feast had a specific historical event to commemorate concerning the redemption from Egypt. The Passover, remembering the Exodus, and the ratification of the covenant, being reminded, remembered at the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, focused on the historical event of the wilderness wanderings. And so each feast celebrated Israel's redemption. Each feast gave occasion for the generations of Israel to rehearse the great events associated with their salvation. And so the feasts were designed to keep alive the memory of Yahweh's great acts of redemption and of His care and preservation of Israel. Thirdly, they were to recognize at the feasts that God was their provider, and there thank Him for what He had provided. Each feast had specific ties to the agriculture and the harvest of their crops. These feasts were times when they offered their first fruits to God, their firstlings, and their tithes to God, and they recognized Him as their provider. And so the feasts had these emphases, the acts of redemption and God's care in the agriculture of the nation. Number four, it was a time for them to rejoice in the Lord. The feasts were religious festivals. They were times of feasting, times of thanksgiving, and times of joy. The focus on God's redemption of Israel and His care of His people and blessing their work in agriculture pointed the people to a merciful, faithful, and generous God who loved them. The feasts reminded the people of the great privilege that was theirs to know the Lord and to be part of the covenant nation of Israel. Each feast lasted 7 days and provided an extended period for rejoicing together and enjoying the bounty of God. Each also had special days of rest, that is, Sabbath days associated with them to foster that purpose of rejoicing in the Lord. Number five, at the feast they were to read and study the Word of God. When the people gathered together at the feast, it provided an important opportunity for the public reading and teaching of the Scriptures, particularly by the Levites. We learn in Deuteronomy chapter 31, 10 to 13, that every 6 years, every 7 years, the law was to be read. The law of the covenant was to be read to the people at the feast that God called for them. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 22, the time of the feasts being used for instruction. And we particularly see this in Nehemiah chapter 8, that when the people gathered together for the feasts, then the book of the law was opened. It was read and it was taught. And so it was an opportunity for the whole nation to come together and read and study the word. Number six, the feast helped Israel to maintain a sense of oneness and the unity they had as the people of God. Remember that after their settlement in the land, the 12 tribes would be spread over a wide area and therefore separated from each other. The feasts were national gatherings where the covenant people came together as one and were reminded of their unity and that they were one people under God. Number seven, the seventh purposes was to pay tribute to and confess their allegiance to their suzerain, that is, to their Lord. As we have pointed out repeatedly in our exposition of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is structured in the form of a covenant document. Parallels to the covenant form of Deuteronomy have been found in international suzerainty treaties or covenants that dated from around the same time as Deuteronomy. An important stipulation in those treaties was the duty of the vassal to appear annually before the suzerain. The word suzerain just means Lord, the vassal to the Lord. These treaties stipulated that annually the vassal needed to appear before the suzerain to pay tribute and to renew his allegiance. Meredith Klein points out this aspect of the law in regard to Israel's three annual feasts when he says, quote, viewed as part of a suzerainty treaty, Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 17, corresponds to the customary demand that the vassal appear annually before the suzerain with the stipulated tribute, end quote. You shall not appear empty-handed, the Lord said, three times a year. Every year they were to appear before the Lord and there pay tribute to Him and confess their allegiance to Him and renew their covenant with Him. Now, with these contextual aspects and this overview in mind, my goal now is to give an exposition of Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 17, this morning, verses 1 through 8. I want to do this in connection with the teaching of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and therefore hopefully give somewhat of an overview of each feast. But we're going to use the text of Deuteronomy as our foundation. Furthermore, I want to try to point out how each one of these feasts finds fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they have to say to us today. For each feast, I will use the following outline. First of all, we will consider the name of the feast. Number two, the time of the feast. Number three, the redemptive historical aspects of the feast. Number four, the agriculture aspect of the feast. And number five, the ceremonial aspect of the feast. Let us begin now by looking at Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place where the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. Now the teaching on the feast of Passover and unleavened bread is also given in Exodus 12. I have the scriptures there on your outline for you if you'd like to study them later. In Exodus 12, 1 to 28, in verses 43 to 49. Also in chapter 13, verses 3 to 9. And chapter 23, verse 15. That's the book of Exodus. Also Leviticus 23, 5 through 14. And Numbers 28, 16 through 25 give instruction on the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. Well, let us consider the name of this feast. This name is consistent throughout the law. It is always referred to as both Passover and unleavened bread, or individually, Passover and unleavened bread. This Passover ceremony was celebrated the night before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days, and they were considered together as one festival. The Jews call this festival by the names Pesach, which means to pass over or to spare, and Matzah, which means unleavened bread. They also call this the festival of our freedom. And we can understand why. Because it is in memory of their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. So we have the Pesach, the Matzah, and we have the festival of our freedom. Scripture calls it by these names. The name of Passover and unleavened bread. Now, when was the time of the feast? This is given to us in verse 1. They were to observe this in the month of Abib. The word Abib comes from a Hebrew word that means to sprout or to bud. And it referred specifically to the sprouting and budding of new ears of grain. It was established at the time of the Exodus as the first month of the Hebrew calendar. And it corresponds to the time of March and April in our calendar. Though that period of time there, they do not exactly line up. But it's the season of March and April in our calendar. And I don't mean the full month of March or the full month of April, but they sort of overlap. Sometimes it's more in March, some other times it's more in April as they work out their calendar, which was one that was not based on the sun but upon the moon, a lunar calendar. We follow a solar calendar. After the exile, this month was called by the Jews Nisan, and we can see this being referred to in Nehemiah and Esther, the month of Nisan. It was the very first month of the Hebrew calendar. This was the time when Israel came out from the land of Egypt. It's pointed out there in verse 6 that this is observed at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. So it's set forth as a memory of that time and commemorating not only the event but the very time and the very date that they came out of the land. Now, what date was that? This date is set more specifically in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Leviticus. And there we learn that on the 14th day of this month, the 14th day of this month is the time when the Passover lamb was to be killed and eaten. Then on the 15th day of the month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin. And this would continue then for 7 days until the 22nd day of the month. The first day of unleavened bread is a holy Sabbath, as Leviticus 23, verse 7 teaches, as also is the seventh day, as taught here in this passage and also in Numbers 28 through 25. So in the evening of the 14th is when the lamb, the Passover sacrifice, was killed. It was then eaten that night, and on the next day was the beginning of unleavened bread, and that day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a Sabbath. And it didn't necessarily have to coincide with the weekly Sabbath. For example, using our designation of days, it could have been a Wednesday that would have been that day that month, and that would be a Sabbath. And then it would continue for 7 days, and on the seventh day of the feast, there would be another holy Sabbath. When any of these special Sabbaths coincided with the regular weekly Sabbath, they were considered by the Jews as a high day or a high Sabbath. And that is referred to, interestingly, in John chapter 19 and verse 31, that in the time that Jesus was crucified, that very Sabbath, that very Passover season that Jesus was crucified, they coincided the Sabbath that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also the weekly Sabbath day. Now let's look, number three, at the redemptive historical aspects of this feast. In verse 1, we are told that it would be in this month because that's when the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. This was the time of God's deliverance when he brought them forth out of Egypt. That is also brought forward to our minds in verse 3, in the middle of the verse. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And the same in verse 6, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. The Passover was designed to commemorate the glorious deliverance from Egypt by the mighty power and outstretched arm of Yahweh. It is called Passover because it refers to how the angel of death that had been sent by God into the land of Egypt in the 10th plague to kill all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, how that killing or destroying angel passed over the houses of the Israelites that were protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. The word Passover itself, the Hebrew word, has the idea of protection or the idea of being spared. Passover refers to the fact that God spared the firstborn son in the house where the blood of the lamb was. Or we could put it another way, that blood protected the firstborn son from death. There was no distinction. All the firstborn in the land, all the males were to die of Israel or Egypt. But God provided a way in that plague to protect his people. And this was the Passover ceremony, where the Passover lamb was taken at the command of God. It was killed and its blood was taken and put over the lintel and on the doorposts of the house. And through the protection of that blood, the judgment of God that was being visited upon the land, the people there were spared from that judgment, particularly the firstborn sons, because they were under the death sentence of this plague. And of course, it was through this plague, when the Egyptians did not have this provision, and even if they knew of it, they did not avail themselves of it because they scoffed at the name of Yahweh, they perished in this affliction. And this brought such horror and such fear and terror to the Egyptians that this was the final plague, and it broke the resistance even of Pharaoh, the hard-hearted Pharaoh. And the Egyptians then came and they pled with the people to leave the land. This is the Passover. This is the redemptive historical aspect. This great deliverance that God wrought in the 10th plague, and how the sons of Israel were spared through the blood of the Passover lamb. They were protected by the blood. Also, the unleavened bread was to be eaten. This recalled how they had to leave Egypt in haste at the intense urging of the Egyptians. Look at Exodus 12, where Moses gives this account. It's early in the chapter of Exodus, in verses 1 to 13, where we have the account of how they were to take the Passover lamb and they were to kill it and put it over the door of the house. In Exodus 12, 31 to 39, after the firstborn had been killed in the land, well, actually, being in verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night. He said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. They had no time to leaven their bread. They had to depart with such haste that they could not, and therefore they needed to eat, and they had to eat unleavened bread. It's also called, in our passage, turning back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses calls this unleavened bread the bread of affliction. The unleavened bread was to them the bread of affliction. So this bread not only reminded them, the unleavened bread not only reminded them of their hasty departure, but it reminded them of their affliction. The unleavened bread reminded them of their slavery. They ate in Egypt as slaves. And before the Exodus, they ate their bread. And it was to remind them of the bread of their affliction, of the slavery that they endured in Egypt. So the redemptive historical aspect is the redemption through the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and the sparing of the Israelites through the Passover lamb. The agricultural aspect is the next thing about this feast. This is not brought up by Moses in this exposition of the law in Deuteronomy 16. Although it is related, though, to the month of Abib, as we mentioned, because that month itself was named after the time of the year when the new ears of grain were forming. But Leviticus 23, 9 through 14 does teach specifically about this agricultural aspect. And in Leviticus 23, 9 to 14, there Israel is commanded to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of their grain harvest to the central sanctuary at the time of the Passover and unleavened bread. This presentation was also to be accompanied by a lamb for a burnt offering, not the Passover lamb, but another lamb that was to be offered. And they were also to bring a grain offering to the Lord. This sheaf was to be presented after the Sabbath. The Sabbath that was in mind would have been the Sabbath relating to the Passover. In other words, after the Passover, there was a day of the Sabbath, which began the unleavened bread. The next day, which would have been the second day of unleavened bread, the Israelites were to come to the central sanctuary, the tabernacle and later the temple, with a sheaf of their grain. The sheaf, this grain had just ripened. In fact, it may still have been green, but it had just ripened. They were to bring this sheaf and they were to present it to the Lord. And then they were to offer the lamb and then also a meal offering to God. The grain probably was barley. This was the first grain to ripen in Palestine. And so the feast here of Passover and unleavened bread was marking the beginning of Israel's harvest, a new season of gathering in. So it marked the beginning. We're going to see the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, marked the end of the season of harvest. And so this is the agricultural aspect of it. And as I mentioned, in Leviticus 23, it said this was to be offered the day after the Sabbath, which was the Sabbath of the unleavened bread, the beginning of the unleavened bread. Now, in the commentary, the Jewish commentary on the Pentateuch, Eitz Chaim, they make this interesting statement about the offering of this sheaf at Passover. The sages held that the Sabbath here refers to the Peshach festival, or the Passover festival. Explaining that interpretation, Arma writes, if the Omer were tied to the Sabbath, the regular weekly Sabbath, the symbol of the creation of the world, then the grain harvest would be seen purely as a natural phenomenon. Connecting it to the Exodus, however, teaches us to see it, like Exodus, as an instance of God's benevolence. It is through God's favor, not through our clever manipulation of nature, that the earth yields food for us to eat. That is, we cannot properly enjoy it until we have thanked God for it. And that final statement is in reference to Leviticus 23:14, that said the people were not allowed to eat any of the new harvest, none of it, green, parched, whatever. They were not to eat a single bit of that new crop until they had first offered this sheaf to God, until they had thanked Him for it and offered it to Him at the tabernacle. And this took place at the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. That was the agricultural aspect of it. Redemptive aspect, deliverance through the Passover lamb from Egyptian slavery. The agricultural aspect was the presentation of the very beginning of the grain harvest, a sheaf from that grain. Now, what was the ceremonial aspect of this feast? This is given to us here in verses 2 through 8. And this is the main concern of Moses here, is to deal with these ceremonial aspects of the feast, particularly with reference to the central sanctuary, as we mentioned in our introduction. The first part concerning the ceremonies of the Passover and Unleavened Bread was that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to be observed at the place that the Lord shall choose. That's verse 2. He says, you will sacrifice it there. But notice the last part of verse 2. In the place which the Lord shall choose to place His name there. Also, in verse 5, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover. And so this is very clear. The Passover was not to be eaten in their homes or at their gates or some kind of shrine they may have set up in one of their tribes, which would have been against the law of God. It was to be eaten at the central sanctuary. Now note that this is different than the first Passover. The first Passover was observed on a house-by-house basis. You can read about that in Exodus 12, 3 through 11. But what we're learning here is the manner of its observance will change once Israel enters the land. It will then become a pilgrim festival held at the central sanctuary. Now, this creates a problem for those Jews today who have not accepted Christ and continue to believe that they are bound by the law in terms of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. For they cannot keep the Passover today as commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers. What we seem to see from the reading of the Old Testament is that when the Jews went into exile under the Babylonians for their rebellion and sin against God, they were not able to keep the Passover, and they did not keep it. Because they couldn't keep it, because the Passover was tied to the central sanctuary. The Passover was tied to various offerings of blood offered up by the priests and Levites, because Passover and unleavened bread went together. And therefore, the proper observance of Passover could not happen during the time of exile. But what's interesting, and you can read about this in Ezra 6, 19 through 22, is when they returned back to the land, after they had rebuilt the temple, after they had consecrated the Levites to serve as priests, that one of the very first things they did, because in the providence of God it was in the month of Abib, or Nisan, is they celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the information we have there seems to indicate that for all the years of the 70-year captivity, they did not observe it. Because they couldn't. Because they could only observe it within the context of God's commandments in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers that were all closely tied to the central sanctuary, to blood offerings, and that they were to be eaten at that place and nowhere else. Now, the problem today is with the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70 by the Romans. The Jews have not been able to keep the Passover according to the laws of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, though they do keep a form of it, but not according to the laws of God as commanded. And of course, it's been pointed out many times that God himself shut down the system, the Levitical system, the priests, the central sanctuary as being the place where only true worship can take place in terms of these kind of things, because Christ had fulfilled it. Even the tearing of the veil at the time of his death declared to the Jews that the whole system was finished, and that access to God was now open to all, not just to the high priest or to the priests, going in according to the laws of Moses with blood, and they only, and particularly the holiest holies, where only the high priest could go in one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was now over. Christ had fulfilled all the typology. All the shadows had found reality in Christ. The second aspect of the ceremonies here that are given is the Passover sacrifice could be taken from the flock or the herd. In verse 2, of the flock and the herd you will sacrifice, he says. This indicates that when they enter into the land, in addition to the lamb or the goat of the first Passover, yes, the goat, because in Exodus 12 and verse 5, the first Passover, they were to take a lamb or a kid of the goats. So a goat could have been sacrificed, the Passover goat. Often we always limit that to the lamb, but actually in Exodus 12, 5, it could have either been a lamb or a goat. Here it's expanded even beyond that to include cattle or an ox. No doubt the use of the lamb and goat in Egypt reflected their circumstances. This was what was available to them. The change that's given here, and this is one of the key notes of Deuteronomy, change is coming and there's going to be some adjustments to the ceremonies. The change that will happen is now in their new situation of prosperity in the land, there will be other animals, particularly the cattle, that will be available to them for sacrifice, which would not have been available before, and they may use that because the key was the blood of the approved animal that was slain, and that blood was the symbol of the life poured out for the protection and deliverance of the people. And so the symbolism of blood that is set forth in the Passover and also the eating of the Passover sacrifice is not limited to a lamb according to the law of God, but also would include goats and cattle. Notice the animal was to be taken from a man's flock and it was for his whole household. We see that in verse 2. You will take it of the flock and the herd. Though the Passover was now observed at the sanctuary, we must not lose the view, though, that it was still observed by households, joining together with other households there at the central sanctuary. And so the household emphasis that we noted, remember back in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, still applies here at the central sanctuary. But the Passover is not observed in the households anymore, according to this law. Number C, the Passover sacrifice was to be killed at evening. We see that in verse 4, and also it's mentioned in verse 6, that it was to be killed the first day at even. And then it says that it was to be killed at even in verse 6, and then more specifically at the going down of the sun. D, the Passover sacrifice was to be roasted and eaten that night. All the flesh of the animal that was sacrificed was to be eaten that night, or it was to be burned with fire, according to Exodus 12:10. Here it simply says it was to be eaten. None was to remain until morning. Verse 4, neither shall any thing of the flesh which thou sacrifice the first day at evening remain all night until the morning. It is to be gone by the time of the morning light, all eaten, or either it was to be burned with fire. The flesh of the sacrifice was to be roasted in fire, not boiled in water, which is taught here, and specifically the boiling was forbidden in Exodus 12, 8 through 10. When it speaks of the mourning here, it indicates the Passover meal and the remembrance. Looks like it lasted all night. It was sacrificed, or at least till the time that it was all eaten. But it seems to have been a whole night type of ceremony. Because it then says in verse 7, "Thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents." So if they did sleep in the night, they slept there out on the ground by the central sanctuary, because it wasn't until the morning they went to their tents, and the tents would refer here to the temporary shelters that they had while they were there at the central sanctuary. Again, indicating that even there, the Passover meal was not eaten at their tents, because they returned to their tents after they had eaten it. E, the Passover was to be eaten with unleavened bread. It says, "Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it," verse 3. That same command is given in Exodus 12 through 8, 12, 8. And so in the Passover meal itself, there was to be no leavened bread eaten. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed the Passover, but the removal of that from the diet began there in the night of the Passover. No leavened bread was to be eaten with it. Now, this is interesting because this did not have to do with the hastiness of their departure, which was the basis of their eating unleavened bread during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There may be some symbolism there, going beyond the moment and pointing to Christ. F, the day after the Passover was a holy Sabbath. Now, this is not stated in the Deuteronomy passage, but it is clear in Leviticus 23 and verse 7. And so the Passover, notice this, the Passover, the next day that comes is a day of rest. A day of rest follows the Passover. This was a special Sabbath. And it was a Sabbath or a rest based on redemption. The redemption from the Passover lamb brought them rest. Rest from what? From their Egyptian slavery. They became free from their taskmasters, and no longer were they bound to work every day of the week to the tune of a lash of their taskmasters. But they had become free through the blood of the Passover lamb. And it was a Sabbath that followed the Passover. G, Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast lasted 7 days. We see this in verse 4. "And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days." 7 days, it says. "Neither shall there anything of the flesh," and then that's about the eating the sacrifice. But verse 8 says, "6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein." And so the feast lasted 7 days. During the period of those 7 days, there were various ceremonies and offerings that were taking place, besides just not eating leavened bread. Throughout the week, offerings such as the firstlings, individual peace and thank offerings to God. This was the time when the tithes were presented to the Lord. But also, remember, from the portions of these offerings, some was given to the worshipers, and they ate feasts together, rejoicing before the Lord. We talked about that quite a bit in Deuteronomy 12. And that when they would give of their peace offerings to the Lord, a portion of it would be given to them, and they would eat it as a feast before God. When their tithes were given, and we studied this in Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 23 and 26 to 27, they would be able to have a portion of that tithe, and they could eat it with joy before the Lord. And so throughout this whole week, even though they weren't eating leavened bread, they were rejoicing and feasting and offering to God and worshiping Him. It was a time of great joy and rejoicing and feasting before God. Also, the presentation of the sheaf that we mentioned, that would be given during the Feast of Unleavened Bread was given after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. So you had the Passover night, then you had the Sabbath of the first day of the Unleavened Bread Feast, and then the second day of the Unleavened Bread, or the first day after the Passover, is when the sheaf was presented to God. Finally, the Feast of Unleavened Bread ended with a holy Sabbath. That's in verse 8. Here we see the pattern of 7 days with a Sabbath at the end. That Sabbath is not necessarily the weekly Sabbath based on the creation week, unless it happened to fall on the seventh day of the week. But it's a special Sabbath that is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this emphasis on these Sabbaths, again, leads us back to the idea that these three festivals are based in part on the Sabbath commandment. And they apply the theology of God's rest to redemption from Egypt, which is the focus of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 6:15. Now, what does the New Testament have to say about the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread? That is the question for us as we seek to understand and apply this scripture to our lives as believers. And I want to make a few observations here. First of all, Jesus himself, we learn from the Gospels, observed Passover during his life and ministry. Jesus was faithful to keep all the laws of God, including the ceremonial laws that were appropriate to him, because he didn't have to offer sin offerings, for example. But these he did observe because he was under the law of Moses, as was any Jew, until the coming of the new covenant in Christ. The law of God commanded all males in Israel to appear before the Lord at the central sanctuary. And in Jesus' day, that was the temple at Jerusalem. Now, in Luke 2:41-49, we have the first recorded incident in the life of Jesus, besides his birth and when he fled to Egypt. His parents were the ones who were protecting him and leading him. But the first incident recorded in the life of Jesus, when he acted in the place of a man, this was his bar mitzvah. This is when he became a son of the covenant, a son of the commandment. You know what time of year it was? You know what feast it was when Jesus first comes onto the scene? It was the Passover, when he went with his parents up to Jerusalem. And that's in Luke 2:41-49. Remember what he did there? There he entered into a discussion with Scripture, which, as I said, I think was on the focus of these feasts, as it was the exposition, the reading of the law, the discussion of the law. And we find Jesus at this Passover involved in that practice. And it was at this time that his parents left. When he was there involved in these discussions, they didn't realize he wasn't with them. And they came back to him and wanted to know where he had been. And he made that amazing statement, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And so the very first glimpse of Jesus doing his Father's business was in Jerusalem at Passover. And so from the beginning of his life, he's tied to Passover. Furthermore, in the book of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, when Jesus was now a man entering into his ministry, we find that he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, John 2:13-23. And it was then that he cleansed the temple for the first time. The first cleansing of the temple by Jesus was at Passover. But it was also while he was in Jerusalem at Passover, no doubt during the week of Unleavened Bread, that he had his famous, epic interview with Nicodemus. Did you ever think about that? If you read the chronology there, the interview with Nicodemus took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the Passover, where Jesus taught the great truths of salvation. And it was in Jerusalem during the Passover. So the first glimpse of Jesus is at Passover. The beginning of his ministry, as we see it being carried out in John, is at Passover, cleansing the temple, and then preaching this most amazing individual sermon to one man on salvation. And the great text, John 3:16, was delivered in the context of Jesus being in Jerusalem at the Passover. The Passover is also mentioned in connection with Jesus' ministry and teaching in John chapter 6 and verse 4. And that chapter goes on to recount then the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In other words, the Passover was nigh. And Jesus did this great miracle of feeding the 5,000. And then after that, he had a lengthy interchange with the Jews over manna, where Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. And it's been suggested by many that John sets chapter 6 within the shadow of the Passover because the Passover was the basis for the Lord's Supper, and John 6 has strong connections to the theology of the cup and the bread of the Lord's Supper that symbolize his body and his blood. For example, here John 6, 53 to 56. Then Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. For he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Jesus is setting forth the basic principle of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. It's not the literal eating of his body or the literal drinking of his blood, but of faith in him, receiving him into our lives. And then what does the New Testament teach about where Jesus ended his life and at what time? Jesus ended his life at the central sanctuary in Jerusalem, observing what? The Passover. His final night was celebrating the Passover. His final meal was the Passover meal. So the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John, locates the ministry of Christ within the context and the shadow and the theology of Passover, because Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. He fulfilled the typology of the Passover lamb. And if there's any debate over that, Paul ends it when he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For even Christ our Passover," Christ our Passover, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This is our Passover, Jesus Christ. Not the Passover ceremony that we've been studying this morning. That was only pointing to something greater. A greater deliverance. A greater salvation from a worse kind of slavery. A greater deliverance from a worse kind of death. It was pointing to the deliverance of the people of God from the slavery of sin and Satan and the death of eternal hell through the Passover, the protector whose blood protects those who are under it, Jesus Christ. The death of Christ and the Passover feast are closely connected in the Gospels. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying this, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Passover crucifixion. Luke records him saying this, or says this, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.'" Jesus must be killed himself. That's why no prophet could, particularly him, could perish outside of Jerusalem. The Passover was to be killed and offered and eaten at the place God had appointed. All three of the Synoptic Gospels teach that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we know is the symbol of his broken body and shed blood, the blood of the new covenant. All the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, teach this, that Jesus introduced this supper in the context of the Passover meal. John seems to indicate that Jesus died on the cross when the Passover sacrifices, or around the time that the Passover sacrifices were being killed. Now, this creates some chronological problems, which I will not get into today, but this is what John says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" And then Jesus is given over to crucifixion. John has a particular interest in tying Christ's death to Passover. John is the one who states the fact that when the soldiers came, well, here's what he says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." What John was referring to here was the requirement that when the Passover lamb or goat, or later in the times of Jesus' ox was killed, its bones weren't to be broken, either in the killing or in the eating. Neither was Jesus, because he was the Passover. Think about this with me. Jesus, as the firstborn son of his father, shed his blood for the deliverance of his people from the bondage of sin, the sentence of death. We know that from the New Testament. What about the Passover? Think about this. The blood of the Passover lamb was the substitute for the firstborn sons of Israel. The lamb died instead of the firstborn sons. Jesus, the firstborn of the Father, died instead of his people who are called in the New Testament the sons of God. Now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we are, we shall be. Christ is the lamb that was the substitute for the sons of God. The blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and the door of the house protected the sons in the house from death. The blood of Jesus applied to the heart, head and heart of the sons of God protects them from the angel of death. Furthermore, the Father, in the original Passover ceremony, the Father provided the lamb from his flock, from his herd. Christ was provided for us by his Father. The Father has provided for you and I the Passover lamb. It is through the blood of Christ that we're saved from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death. Christ sets us free and makes us his own people. So in the final day of judgment at the great white throne, those who have had the blood of Christ applied to them will be protected from eternal death. When that great day of judgment comes and you and I stand before God, there's not going to be anything that's going to help us except this statement. God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will not be thrown into the lake of fire. Not because of your works, not because of your righteousness, because when I see the blood of Christ shed for you, applied to you, that I will pass over you." Think of this. Where was Jesus put to death? He was put to death in Jerusalem, where the temple of God stood. As we've studied today, the Passover had to be put to death in a particular place. And it had to be eaten at a particular place. And that was the central sanctuary where the tabernacle stood, or the temple stood. It could not be put to death anywhere else or eaten anywhere else. Of course, Jesus was put to death where God had appointed. As the Passover was killed at the central sanctuary, so was Jesus in fulfillment of that typology. Furthermore, Jesus died and was buried, and, so to speak, was no more when the morning came. He was gone. He was behind the rock. He was no more among the living. So the morning after Passover, Jesus was no more. And the morning after Passover was the Sabbath. And on the day after the Sabbath, in the morning, he arose from the dead. And what did he rise from the dead as, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians? The first fruits. The sheaf of the harvest to come. The first ear of grain to be raised from the dead in pledge of the harvest to come. That's how Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 15. In the typology of the Passover sacrifice had to be consumed and be no more by morning, gone from among men. Then there was a Sabbath day after the Passover. And after the Sabbath day, what did they do? The first day after the Sabbath day, that's when they offered their first fruits, right? The first fruits of the harvest were offered to God. You see, this is exactly how Christ fulfilled that. He died. By morning, he was no more. There was a Sabbath day, but on the first day after that Sabbath day, he rose from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Furthermore, Jesus, the Passover sacrifice, has provided for men salvation, but they have to obey the gospel to receive the protection of his blood. In the Passover, God's plan for the salvation of his people and for the firstborn sons of Israel was a plan that his wisdom and power and mercy had devised. But the men of Israel needed to believe in the plan. They had to believe the promise of God concerning this lamb that they were to slay. Then they had to act in obedience and actually kill the Passover. And then they had to take the blood and put it over their doors, their lintel and their doorpost. Because if they didn't do that, it doesn't matter what the plan was, what the provision of God had been, unless they actually obeyed God's command in the Passover, they would, or their sons, would have perished, would they not? They couldn't sit back and say, well, hey, God's made a plan. It's going to work out just fine. And did nothing. They had to take the blood and they had to apply it. They had to believe the promise. They're going to say, I don't think that'll work, some could have said. I'm not going to be bothered with that. I'm good enough. So is my son. God wouldn't touch us. He wouldn't hurt us. You know, God in his wisdom and his mercy has established the plan of salvation. He's provided the salvation in his son. The blood has already been shed. But you must believe that plan. You must believe the promise of the gospel. You must individually repent of your sins. And you must ask God to cover you with the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, or you will perish. The message of the New Testament is repent and believe the gospel. Yes, the plan has been made. It's been carried out. The promise is being proclaimed in the gospel that the protection of sinners from the righteous anger of God has been made available. The Passover lamb has already been slain, but you must apply it to the lintel and the doorposts of your life, or you will perish. You must cry out in faith. You must believe the gospel. You must confess your sins. You must repent, or you'll be lost. Just like the Israelites would have perished if they wouldn't have obeyed the command to take the blood and put it over their doors. God was the author of the salvation, but men had to receive it. Furthermore, we've thought about how Christ, these are just some suggestions, the rich typology of the Passover and Christ. The theology and the practice of the Passover meal, as we've studied it here, is fulfilled for you and I in the Lord's Supper. We do not have a Passover meal to eat today in the Old Testament sense. Our Passover meal is the Lord's Supper. Made very clear by Christ that within the Lord's Supper, he instituted this and took even the elements of that meal, the bread and the cup, and he transformed that meal into what we call the Lord's Supper. In the Passover, they ate the Passover lamb. In the Lord's Supper, we eat the body and blood of Christ. In the Passover, Israel commemorated their deliverance from Egyptian slavery and the sparing of their firstborn sons. In the Lord's Supper, we commemorate our deliverance from the slavery of sin and Satan and our salvation from sin and death. The Passover meal, we didn't study this morning, but I'll reference it now, Exodus 12, 43 to 49. The Passover meal was limited to those who'd received circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant. None could eat it unless they had the sign. In the Lord's Supper, this meal is limited as well to those of faith, and that faith has been sealed by Christian baptism. We can take the theology and practice of the Passover meal and see how it is fulfilled for us in the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, the theology and practice of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is fulfilled for us as well in a life of consecration to God. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, Paul explains this. After he declares Christ as our Passover, he talks about leaven, and he applies the idea of leaven to sin. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast." What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows Passover. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is spiritualizing these concepts. It's not about literal leaven. Our lives are not to be marked by the fact we don't eat leavened bread. We only eat unleavened bread. But our lives are to be unleavened in that they are without the sins that plague men, and they are to be lives of sincerity and truth. What Paul is teaching here, the Corinthians, is it's not enough to eat the Lord's Supper. You must keep the feast that follows it. As Passover was a remembrance of redemption, and then a week of rejoicing before the Lord in the covenant in unleavened bread, so he says, you take the Lord's Supper, but that's not the beginning and end of it. You just don't come to church Sunday, take the Lord's Supper, and then forget about the week to follow. The week to follow, just like in the original Passover, is to be a week of unleavened life. Do you see that? Take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, and then you keep the feast all week, the 7 days, until the next Sabbath. Which in the New Testament order, you take the Lord's Supper again and you remember your redemption, and then you go out and live in light of the Lord's Supper. You live an unleavened life. Passover without unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is unthinkable. It's unbiblical. It doesn't exist. It's always Passover, then the week of unleavened bread. So in the church, having the Lord's Supper and then just living like you want to and as you would please during the week is unthinkable. You must keep the feast all week. And it's not a feast of literal breads or unleavened breads, but it's the feast of a life of sincerity and truth. The Passover was part of the ceremonial law. Christ has fulfilled it. We do not keep it anymore. The literal Passover or the literal Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul teaches us here how they have been transformed. Christ is our Passover. We don't take the Lord's Supper with leaven, just like the original one. No leaven there either. It must be sincerity and truth. You come and you take the body and the bread of Christ as a confession of your faith and a repentance of your sins and a reaffirmation of your deliverance and a remembrance of your salvation. And you take it sincerely and truthfully. And then you go forth from here to live out the week in righteousness and holiness. And you keep the feast all your life. So we don't have 3 times a year. It's 52 times a year. We come and we take the Lord's Supper, and then we live the feast throughout the week. We come the next, take the Lord's Supper, remember of our redemption, then we live it throughout the week. That's God's pattern. This is the beauty, this is the power of the theology and the truth of the Passover and the unleavened bread. I pray that God will impress it upon our souls. Father, that's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, take time for any questions or comments that our men might have today on this subject of Passover and unleavened bread. If you're a covenant member of the church, here's an opportunity now to ask a question or comment. Someone? Okay, I don't see any hands. Then we'll be concluding at this time. Okay, let's now have our offering.